But tonight, just Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 is the goal. Lord, I guess I'm just praying that tonight as we open the Bible, that you'd cut through all the baloney in our lives. God, that you would just help us to be real with you. Thank you that you've given us your word, and you didn't have to do that. But Lord, you've given us insight to your heart and your character and what you want from us and what we, all these things. And so Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your perfect word, that you would absolutely transform us. God, we need that transformative work to be done in our lives. We need to start thinking correctly about things. We need to be thinking correctly about things so that we can live correctly. You know, Lord, that we come all screwed up, all turned around. And so, Lord, transform us, mold us, change us tonight. And God, I pray that you'd feed our souls, and also that your word would be just like this healing medicine to our souls, Lord, and food that would nourish our souls, and that we would just leave tonight just feeling and sensing we've been with the Lord. We've been in his word. God, change us, direct us, have your way in us. We are the clay and you're the potter, so have your way in your name. Amen. 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 That was the remix. Psalm 111. So the reason I'm bent on doing Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 together is because they very much go together. They both start with, just I'll point out some similarities about both of them, and then we'll just go and kind of unpack each one of them. But just kind of on a broad stroke introduction, they both begin with the phrase, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, there's more to it than that, but they both start and kind of end with hallelujah. Now, hallelujah is one of those special words in the world. I mean, you can go to Africa or Mexico or anywhere in the world, and in all languages, hallelujah is hallelujah. And it's a simple phrase that just means praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord. I don't know about you guys, when I started going to church when I was like 10, because that's when I got saved, my family got saved. And we started going to this church, this Calvary Chapel in Thousand Oaks, California. And it was awesome. It kind of was different from the Lutheran church I'd been going to slightly. And, you know, like this long hair, blonde hair, like surfer bro, just like leading in these mellow worship tunes. And that was cool. But like one of the things I noticed is everybody was like really lovey. And everybody was really, this is a phrase I heard a lot. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And I was like, that is so weird. I'm never going to do that. Do you have to say that to belong to this church? I mean, it just sounded so like hokey to me, like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But you know, I say it a lot. Because here's the thing, as you grow in your knowledge of who the Lord is and when you see how he works, sometimes the only and best and the most proper response is just praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So now I'm one of those guys that teenagers come in and go, that is so lame. And I'm okay with it, because once you get over yourself, you're going to realize that God is worthy to be praised. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. So anyway, it's a great response. And both of these psalms begin with that. In fact, the next several psalms are really praise-driven psalms. They're psalms all about praise. And these are some of my favorites, actually. Another similarity, beyond the fact that they just start with the same phraseology, they're both anonymous, but probably written by the same person, whoever that may have been, and we don't know the date of either one of these psalms as well. Probably the most interesting thing about these psalms, though, however, is that they're both acrostic. Did I say that right? Acrostic psalms. In other words, we lose that in the English translation, obviously, but in the Hebrew original, I'm reading this. I don't read Hebrew, so I didn't discover this on my own. But in my studying, I found out that these two psalms are identical in their form. They're identical in their form. They have an introductory verse, and then the next verses 2 through 9 are an acrostic, where each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Like eight, it would be like 26 for us. And are you guys tracking with me? You guys want an acrostic is? Okay. And then there's a verse at the end. So they're similar in that they start the same way. They've got similar form, and they've got very similar content. They differ a little bit in content, but they complement each other in content. And we'll kind of save that for the end if we ever get there. So really interesting Psalms. Psalm 111, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to do so. Psalm 111 is this. It describes the goodness of God. Okay, Psalm 111 basically describes the goodness of God, and I would tack this on, as revealed by his works. The goodness of God as revealed by his works. In other words, we're going to see some of God's character based on some of the things that he does for us as humans. Psalm 112 describes a godly man. So in Psalm 111, the focus is on God and how good he is. And then Psalm 112, the focus is on the life of a godly man and what a godly man looks like. And so, or woman. When I say man, I'm using general terms there so you understand that. So anyway, that's kind of the heartbeat of these psalms. So let's go ahead and pick it up with that kind of as a backdrop, be kind of mulling over that. Let's go ahead and just kind of work through the psalm and unpack it as we go. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. I like that opening verse. He basically just starts out by saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And he says, and I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And he basically says, when I'm gathered together, kind of like this, we're gathered together at church. And he's just saying, when we gather together, when we're there to worship, I'm just going to thank God with all my heart. It's almost like he's saying, I can't wait to get to church so I can just thank God. And one of the things that I am convinced that is so important in the life of every Christian is a heart of thanksgiving. Not to be too flippant here, but an attitude of gratitude. It really is something that how many of you guys are just naturally super thankful people? Some people are. Anybody just naturally super thankful? Great. How many of us, we are thankful because our moms and dads said, say please and thank you, since the time we were like 11 months old? Yeah. We've kind of learned to be thankful in some ways. And as you get older, I think it becomes a little bit, we kind of lose, if we're not careful, our thankfulness. Because we can get jaded by life, right? How many of you guys have discovered that life sometimes is difficult and things don't go your way? And sometimes you can go through a whole day and be like, I don't have anything to be thankful for. I can get like that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in everything, give thanks. Why? This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It's actually God's will for your life to be thankful. In Ephesians 5:20, 5:18 is where Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on from that and says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks in all things. The reason I point that out is because in verse 18 he says, be filled, be a person that is filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the marks of somebody that's filled with the Holy Spirit is what? Thankfulness. There's a thankfulness that flows out of your heart and out of your mouth. Interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, somewhere right around there, if you now just think back to Romans, in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, the whole point of Paul's discourse there, he's got this completely logical theology that he's laying out. And the first part of that is he's demonstrating that every single human being is absolutely wretched and guilty of sin. Whether you are totally immoral or maybe what we would call a moral sinner, somebody that's a spiritual pride, it's all sin. But one of the interesting things he does in Romans chapter 1 is he's kind of tracing this downward spiral that just kind of gets to the end where it's just vile, gross, immoral behavior. But you know where that starts in verse 20? It says that they refuse to thank God. When we refuse to thank God, when we choose not to be thankful, what can kind of settle into our hearts, I think, is an attitude of entitlement and pride. Would you guys agree with that? I find that in my own life. If I don't consciously make an effort to thank God, I can begin to think God owes me something or the world owes me something. God owes us squat. He doesn't owe us a thing. The world doesn't owe us a thing. That means everything we have is a gift from the Father. And so just, I mean, there might be some, without, you know, belittling anything that you might be going through tonight, because we all go through stuff that's very real and very hard. But the reality is, we, even in the midst of tough things, it's a good practice when you go into your prayer time, when you go into a worship time, to, even if it's discipline, to thank God, to just thank Him. And what do I thank Him for? Thank Him that you're alive. I mean, start there. Just start real big. Okay, I'm sucking air, so thanks a lot for another day of hell on earth, you know, or whatever. Thank Him for your family. Thank Him for your wife. Thank Him for your kids. Thank Him for your husband. Thank Him for your job. What? Thank Him for your job. People need jobs, and if you got a job, be thankful. Thank Him for, you know, my kids blew me away the other night. I don't mean to embarrass them, but we're having just, sometimes we'll just huddle together. We have such busy schedules. So our family devotions, oftentimes when we can't even do them, are like, okay, everybody's getting in bed. And I'll go like, stop, wait, everybody huddle together. Let's just go around the circle. Just let's pray and tell the Lord one thing you're thankful for. And one of my kids, I won't reveal who it was, but just thank God for school. Now, I don't know if they said, thank God that school's out. I don't know if I caught that, but I think it was, thank God for school. And I was just like, yes, that's rad, because they realized that, hey, not every kid in the world gets to go to school. So it's actually a blessing. But the point is that, you know, you might say, well, I'm just not a thankful person. Become one. Become a thankful person. Even if it's a discipline, that's how I start my prayer life. Because if I don't start my prayer times in the early morning like that, what will happen is I just come to God and be like, I need this. What about that? Blah, blah, blah. I get to all that, but what I do first is just start, say, Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you. It's perspective. Gives us perspective. We've been so blessed. Amen? So he says, I'm going to thank God with my whole heart. And then he says in verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. Now that word works, or in your translation it might be deeds, is kind of a key word throughout the psalm. I think it's in at least five places in Psalm, in verse 2, 3, 4, 6, and 7, I know for sure, where he's talking about, man, the works of God, the works of God, the works of God. And he says in verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Or the idea there can be meant to be sought out by those who delight in them. Now, just think for a second. You don't have to raise your hand right away. You probably know the answer right away, but just think about it for a second. How many of you, how many of us are benefiting even today from the works of God and the benefits of God? All of us, right? So what does he say? Great are his works, studied by all who delight in them, or to be sought out, thought through, recognized by all those who benefit from us. So if you're benefiting from the works that God has done, man, we shouldn't just let that slide. Going back to the thankful thing, we should be those who are appreciating, thinking through like, you know, God didn't owe me anything and he provided for my power bill or whatever. Thank you, Lord. So, and then he goes on and says in verse 3, he says, full of splendor and majesty is his work and his righteousness endures forever. I like the New Living Translation of that verse where it says, everything he does reveals his glory and majesty. So that's kind of the idea of this psalm. Everything that God does in your life and nature around us, it reveals who he is, his nature, his majesty. And then it gives some examples. Look at verse 4. It says, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. That's always kind of a convicting thing for me, because I've been so blessed by his works that sometimes I just expect them. And they just roll off. But they were meant to be remembered, to be pondered, to be thought upon. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him, and he remembers his covenant forever. Man, if this was obviously written by a Jew, perhaps thinking about Israel's history. Man, did God provide their food when they needed it? A little thing called manna every single day. I love the fact that Jesus teaches us to pray, Lord, you know, provide for us our daily bread. Has God provided your food for you today? Amen. He has. The cupboards might be bare at home. I know how it is when you have too much month at the end of the money. And you're out of peanut butter. That's like the thing in our house. We know things are really thin at our house when there's no more peanut butter in the house. And it's just like, oh my gosh, get a third job or something because there's no more peanut butter. But all that to say is God has provided today. Amen. Amen. It's really kind of an interesting thing, because we're so blessed as Americans that not to think in monthliness. Sometimes we got to think in daily blessings. Today I'm full. So thank you, Lord. So anyways, he provides. I like that. Verse 6. He's shown his people his power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Now, obviously, that's a reference to his people, Israel. He displayed his power. How so? When he gave them the land that he promised to give them, Canaan, Israel. When they went in and they conquered, they were given the land and he displayed his works. He says, the works of his hands are faithful and just, verse 7. All his precepts are trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And I love verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. And then he says, holy and awesome is his name. He has sent redemption to his people. Now, that's probably a reference in this psalm because you have to keep things in context. This is written by a Jew with the Jewish history to Jewish people. But he's basically saying, man, he sent redemption. Now, that could either refer to their exodus out of Egypt, or it could refer to, if this was written later, it could refer to when God redeemed them, brought them back out of their captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But the point is, he's just saying, man, the Lord redeemed us. We were lost. We were enslaved. There was no hope for us, and God redeemed us, they are saying. Now, it's not hard for us to draw a parallel and say, thank God for his redemption. Amen? Guys, the Bible says that we were sold under sin, Romans chapter 7. That's how Paul put it. It's interesting because the word redemption in the New Testament is an interesting word. It basically means to purchase out of a slave market. That's kind of what that the main usage of that word was. There's actually three different words, which I don't remember off the top of my head, for redemption in the Greek language. One was to purchase. The other one was to purchase out of, the idea of never to go back again. And then the third word, which I do remember, is lutru, means to purchase in order to set free. Guys, the Bible teaches that we were sold under sin. Every single one of us, because we were born with a sinful nature and because we're guilty of sin, we were sold under sin. We were slaves to sin. But Jesus purchased us, not with gold and silver, Peter tells us, but with his precious son's blood. Amen? And he not only purchased us out of the slavery of sin, but purchased us in a way that we'll never have to go back, and purchased us in a way that he has then set us free from sin forever. Amen? We have been purchased by Jesus and then set free. By the way, the whole cool, if you follow that thought out, that's why Paul oftentimes would refer to himself as a doulos. A doulos. I don't see doulos in my Bible, you might say. Doulos is the Greek word for servant. One of the Greek words for servant. But the interesting thing about a doulos in the Greek language was this. A doulos was a voluntary slave. A doulos was a slave that has served his time. They didn't have slaves forever. They had you were sold into slavery for a certain period of time. And then once that period of time was over, you were set free. But in the Jewish law, if you were set free from your slavery or of your time of being a servant in that house, you were free to go. But if you loved your master and you loved how he provided and you were happy there, what would you do? You'd say, okay, you take your ear over to the door jamb or whatever. And they would take, an awl, right? Is that what that's called? And they would just, bam, pierce your ear, put an earring in or whatever. Not like a feather or a hoop or anything like that. I'm sure it was like just a diamond stud. No, not really. But that was basically saying to everybody, I am a voluntary slave for life. That's the word Paul used. Why? Because he loved his master. He'd been set free from the slavery of sin. And he says, I don't got to serve Jesus. I get to serve Jesus. My entire life. He was so ridiculously affected by the Lord's love for him. So the Lord has sent redemption to his people and he has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Back up. Holy and awesome is the name of the Lord. We flip that word awesome around, but the only one that really applies to is God. God is awesome. He will cause us to be full of awe when we see him. And he is holy. He is completely set apart. The word holy just means, as you know, set apart. He's altogether different. In that classic book that A.W. Tozer wrote called The Knowledge of the Holy, if you haven't read that yet, you need to read it. I'm going to try to get some in the bookshelf, but Tish, remind me of that. But he has this classic quote where he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important part of who you are. What you believe about God, who he is and what he does and his character and his attributes, is absolutely the most important thing of your life. Because what we believe about God will translate into our behavior, into the way we act, which leads to the next verse. And by the way, we're going to explore that whole thing a little bit more on Sunday. But on verse 10, this is like the heartbeat of this chapter. Because so far what he said is, praise the Lord, his works reveal how awesome and mighty and majestic God is. He's holy, he's awesome, he's glorious, he's beyond description. And he says in verse 10, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And all those who practice it, or obey his commandments, as other translations put it, have good understanding. His praise endures forever. What verse 10 is, guys, is the absolute appropriate response to the first 9 verses. This is the, well, okay, God is awesome. God is holy. What does that mean to me? It means this: fear him. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I just want to take a second to think that through a little bit. First of all, we need to understand that wisdom is important. You may not think wisdom is important. If you're younger, you're like, wisdom, schmizdom, whatever that means. You know, all of us want the benefits of wisdom, because the benefits of wisdom is good stuff. But we don't always want to know what wisdom is, because it usually conflicts with the way we want to live, right? But wisdom, think about what wisdom will gain you. Wisdom is how we, just in a very like humanistic way of thinking, wisdom is what will help you financially. Wisdom is what's going to allow you to be a good parent. Wisdom is what's going to allow you to be a good employer or a good employee. Wisdom is going to, it's so important in the everyday aspect of our lives, how we make decisions, what we do, right? So here's the thing, we need wisdom. Here's the catch though, there's a couple different kinds of wisdom. There's worldly wisdom and there's godly wisdom. What is worldly wisdom? Worldly wisdom is wisdom that's based on our human way of understanding and thinking, right? Our natural mind, our unregenerate, unborn again way of thinking. So for example, let me give you an example of worldly wisdom that's very appropriate. Worldly wisdom is this. If you're thinking about getting married, you absolutely need to live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Because how do you know if you're going to live the rest of your life with them, why in the world would you not, you know, have sex with them and live in and like share a house and just kind of like, you know, like a shirt you're going to buy, you need to try it on for size, right? That's worldly wisdom. And in our minds, we're like, man, there's probably some wisdom to that. Godly wisdom is this: stay sexually pure until you're married, and then just go in cold turkey, man, and merge your houses after the wedding day. And the world goes, oh, it's so ridiculous. But God's wisdom is solid wisdom. It's real wisdom, right? But see, the problem is godly wisdom takes faith because it contradicts our natural wisdom. Does that make sense? We have to basically just say, we have to come to the conclusion, well, if God is telling me to do this, it's because he's God. And it's because like he invented marriage. He invented sex. He invented everything. He knows everything. He knows what's best. And so when he says something, we should be like, I don't get it. My brain doesn't comprehend that. But I'm going to obey, or I'm going to trust in God's ways, not mine. And I'm just going to seek after godly wisdom. Does that make sense? Just to say that there's two different kinds of wisdom. There's godly wisdom. There's worldly wisdom. And so we want wisdom. But what we really want, even if we don't know it, even if we can't express it, what we really do want is God's wisdom in our lives. Because we want what he wants. He wants the best for us. So that's what we're hungry for. But the way a person begins this process of having wisdom in their life is it starts with the beginning of that. And the word beginning there means the base principle, the foundation, the starting point of wisdom is you have to have a fear of God. You have to have the fear of the Lord. Guys, listen, the fear of the Lord is something that's from Genesis to Revelation. You can read about fearing God probably, I didn't do the search, but probably hundreds of times throughout the Bible. That phrase or idea is repeated over and over and over and over again. And here's the thing, and I've been thinking a lot about this, which doesn't mean a whole lot, but what does it mean to fear the Lord? I need you guys to listen. It's really distracting over here. Can you please listen? It's important for us to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? You know, a lot of times what our default mode is respect, reverence, and that is absolutely right. It's absolutely true. But read the definition of the word fear. It means this: terror, fear, horror. And there is a degree to where we need to absolutely be afraid of God. Why? He's altogether separate from anything we know or understand. When I see examples of people interfacing with God, when I see Isaiah see God on his throne, what does Isaiah do? He falls on his face and says, "I am an unclean man." When I see John in the book of Revelation see Jesus in his glorified state, he falls on his face like he's dead. Are you guys tracking with me? The point I'm trying to make is that whether or not you do or I do now, the point is you will fear God someday when you see him. He's to be feared. Now, here's the great thing. This God who is absolutely capable of, with a thought, snuffing out the entire world, who is more powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, and farther beyond anything we can imagine. Because if you try to imagine what God is, you'll always fall short. Because to imagine what God is, you've got to use the raw material of what's in your mind to kind of come up with some image of God. And it will never happen because God is so far beyond anything our minds can comprehend. So much more powerful, so much more pure, so much more holy. His name is holy and awesome, and he is God, and you are a pipsqueak human being like me. And for one second, if we get arrogant about our existence, we're going to see the God of the universe someday, and that should scare us in one regard. But see, here's the great thing. That awesome, holy, terrible, in the best sense of the word, God of the universe that he is, basically says, fear not. Why? Because he loves us. Because that horribly awesome God of creation and the God of the universe, who is all powerful and is so far beyond, and the Bible says no man can see God and live. That's our God. But he loves us. He loves us. And in Isaiah 44, he says, fear not. When Jesus appeared to his guys, he said, fear not. Fear not. We need not fear, because that loving, that God of the universe, who is awesome and who is terrible, loves us so much that he actually sent his son himself in human form and died on our behalf, because he is so ridiculously in love with us. And see, here's the thing. When you begin to just start out with an awesome fear of who God is and realize he's God, he's so much more powerful than I could imagine, and that should create a healthy fear in your heart, then you have to remember, but he loves me. And then the fear of terror does turn into a fear of respect and awe. Because when you realize that awesome, powerful God of the universe loves you, and he calls you stuff like his son, his daughter. The God of the universe calls you his daughter, ladies. The God of the universe calls you his son. The God of the universe calls us his bride. His bride. That is the most intimate relationship you can achieve on earth. And God, so God picked that one and said, that's how I feel about you. You know, if somebody messes with my bride, I mean, I'm not that threatening, but I will come after you. You mess with my kids, I will come after you. I'm not joking. And we're God's kids. We're His bride. He loves us. He watches over us. He protects us. He's passionate about us. Are you guys passionate about your kids? You guys passionate about your spouses? Some of you guys are. God, that's how God feels about us, times a billion. And so, here's the thing. There should be that healthy, awesome, like, oh my gosh, you are a terrible, awesome, mighty God, but you love us. And then it turns into a fear that is, I fear doing anything that would offend you because you love me and I love you and I don't want to do anything to disrespect you. You're my Father. Amen? I've given this example for like 12 years, okay? So just nod and smile if you've heard it, but I love the example, and it changed my life when I heard this silly example. When I heard the example of that pastor's kid, he was just young. He's like 4 or 5. And the family was driving home after church, and dad was in the front, you know, and pastor dad, you know, and he's driving home. He says, so, we'll just say his name's Johnny. Why is it always John? I don't know. Johnny, how's it going? What'd you learn in Sunday school today? And he says, Dad, I have a question for you. Yeah, shoot. Is it true that God sees everything you're doing? Well, why are you asking? Is it true that God sees everything? And see, the dad, the pastor, because pastors are so keen, realized what had happened in his Sunday school class. See, his teacher, the kid got busted for acting out in class. And the teacher used the old line, God's watching you. So he wanted to know if that was true. And the dad says, wisely, yeah, he does see everything you do. He's watching you all the time because he loves you so much, Johnny, he can't take his eyes off of you. And that's the idea, guys. That's our God, the God of the universe, who is terrible and awesome and mighty, loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off of you. So when I realize that, when I fear God in that way, when I know he's always there, he's always watching, but he loves me, it causes me to say, now, God, I'm going to watch my step. I don't want to do things that would hinder this relationship that we have or that would offend you. Not because so much I'm scared you're going to stomp me out if I step out of line. You could. But because you are that powerful and you love me, I don't want to do anything that would upset you. Does that make sense? It's a big topic, guys, the fear of the Lord. Let me just ask you this. Don't answer it out loud, please. Just think about it. Do you fear God? I mean, I'm asking myself, do I even know what that means? I lack the fear of God in my life. Fear of God is not a bad thing. The fear of God is a wonderful thing. Let me just give you just a kind of a goulash of verses here. I thought that was pretty funny, goulash of verses. Jot these down quickly, or I'll give you a copy of this or whatever, but some verses about the fear of the Lord. Just kind of listen. Psalm 111, verse 10, which is our psalm, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:29, because they hated knowledge, they didn't choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2:5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble without it. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. A few more here. Proverbs 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life, Proverbs 23. And whoever has its rest satisfied, he will not be visited by harm. Guys, do your own study. Do your own word search. The fear of the Lord, I love that one, is the fountain of life. Amen? So I go back to Tozer's quote. What we think about God is the most important part of who we are. And if you have a weeny little idea about who God is, you need to broaden that. My prayer is that we would live in the fear of God. That doesn't mean we act all holy and, all stuck up and staunch and all that, or that we're like walking in fear like he's going to crush us. It's just that may our brains at Coastline Christian Fellowship just expand in our knowledge of who God really is. And may it cause us just to freak out when we realize that that's the God that loves me. And may that cause us to be like, you call me son, you're my daddy. You give me permission to call the God of the universe Papa? Oh my gosh, I don't want to do anything, Lord, to get in the way of that relationship. Lord, help me to just know you're with me everywhere. Help me to avoid evil. Help me to look to what you say about every issue so that I can have wisdom. You guys catching on? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And notice this, and this is a real key. And all those who practice it have good understanding. The way that this really fleshes out, and I think the various translations that you have would say something like this. Those who obey his commandments have good understanding. So you can say you fear God all you want, but if you never do what he says, you're just lying to yourself. I can say I fear God all I want, but if I have no intention of obeying what he says in his word, then I'm just fooling myself. The way that this works out is if you really fear God, if I really fear God, then we have to approach what God's word says with a heart of obedience. I'm not obeying everything in the word. I mean, I know that I've got problems and issues, but it's a heart attitude, right? Well, I really fear you, Lord, but I feel that in my situation, this is okay for my life. You know, if you're maybe doing something you know the Bible says clearly not to do, guess who's wrong? It's either you or God. It's probably you. It's probably me. So we have to come to God's word, not like, well, if it fits into my lifestyle, I'll work it in. We've got to come and say, the God of the universe says this is right and this is wrong, so I better get on board with that. Oh, that's so constraining. No, it's a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life. Look at the lives of people that fear God. Oh, that's Psalm 112. How convenient. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. And now check out this beatitude that it starts with. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. It starts with a beatitude. Blessed is the man. Now, you notice the transition. This is so masterfully done by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10 describes how awesome God is, ends on an appropriate response. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 112 picks up and says, and blessed is the man who fears the Lord. He's just blessed. And now the rest of this chapter goes on to describe some of the blessings that come with somebody who fears the Lord. And we're going to do this really quick. He says in verse 2, his offspring will be mighty in the land. His generation of the upright will be blessed. Hey, generally speaking, those who fear God, their kids, their descendants will be mighty. And the idea there is recognized and blessed and do well. Why? Because if you fear the Lord, you're going to do what the Bible says and you're going to train up your children in the way that they should go. Does that make sense? So man, it goes beyond your little life and my little life. It goes on to in our kids' lives and their kids. Man, we can have a heritage by fearing the Lord and bringing up our kids in the knowledge of the Lord. You know, some of them will rebel and go this way and that way. But man, by and large, they're going to walk with God. It goes on in verse 3. Wealth and riches are in the house and his righteousness endures forever. Generally speaking, there is material prosperity for those who walk in the fear of the Lord. I'm not saying we're all going to be healthy, wealthy, rich, and you know, like never be poor or never be sick or anything like that. That's not true. Wealth is a little bit subjective, isn't it? What is wealth? I mean, in this country, wealth is totally different than wealth in, you know, some remote part of the world. But the idea there is, hey, when you follow after God and you fear the Lord and you apply his wisdom, you know that God speaks a lot about money? And principles of handling money, hey, it shouldn't be a surprise that somebody who fears the Lord maybe does well financially. That's the idea. And let me give you some verses for that, by the way. Proverbs 3:16, Proverbs 8:18, and Proverbs 22:4. Verse 4 says, light dawns in the darkness of the upright. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. A couple things. Light dawns in the darkness, that can mean a couple of things. That someone who fears the Lord has discernment. Light often speaks of understanding. Or it can mean this. Hey, even in the dark days, there's hope, there's light. Why? Because all things work together for good for those who love God. But the idea there is that, man, God's got his hand on your life. And by the way, it says that he is gracious and merciful and righteous. Hey, the godly man is gracious, merciful, and righteous. That begins to be his character. We'll come back to that. Verse 5, look at this. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. Now let's skip down to verse 9 for a second. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. The man who fears God will be a generous man. And we'll talk more about why that is in a second. He'll lend. He'll in his business dealings, he's not cheating people out of money or selling them a bunk product. You know, we're not disclosing something that could hurt them. He's honest in his sales. He's honest in his business. And guess what? It goes well with them when they do that. That's what God says. It'll go well with you. Now, please hear me, because I think there's way too many Christians that think that we believe in like some weird form of karma. We do not believe in karma as Christians. It sounds ridiculous to even have to say that. But understand, like, just because you do something nice, God doesn't like owe you now. Right? Oh, I gave to the poor. I volunteered at church and I got a flat tire. I don't understand. Where's the karma in this? There's none. It's not going to be your last flat tire. Okay? Stuff happens. But the point is that by and large, God will honor and bless the person that fears him and gives to the poor. Why? Because that's God's heart, is to give to the poor. And by the way, when we give, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, when we give, we're blessed. Why? To give more. That's the whole reason. Let me just read it to you, actually. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's an awesome passage. It talks about, that's the passage where it says, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Makes sense when you're planting a field. Few seeds, few plants. A lot of seeds, a lot of plants. But the point is, it says, and this is where I take a lot of issue with the TV preachers and the health, wealth, and prosperity, because give your seed faith and all that. But their attitude so often is so that you can get rich, so that you can be more comfortable, so that you can have more stuff. That's lame. He says in verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. God doesn't give to us so we can hoard it. God gives it to us so that we can channel it to somebody else. That's a whole other topic. But point is that the godly man who fears the Lord is somebody that will be generous and will give, and it will go well with him because of that. Now back up to verse 6. He says, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Verse 7. Listen, I like this one. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be, what, afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Isn't that ironic? The one who fears God need not fear anything. Doesn't need to fear a bad doctor report that comes back as cancer. Doesn't need to fear an accident. Doesn't need to fear when bad tidings are. Doesn't need to fear when you click on Fox News and read all that's going on in the world. You don't have to fear. Why? Because you fear God and you trust God and you know that God's in control. Therefore, you can be firm. Doesn't mean we don't go through emotions and things like that. But what we're saying is we don't have to be knocked off our foundation. We can have confidence and strength. The person that fears God and has that perspective and loves the Lord stands on solid ground. He goes and she goes through tough times just like everybody else, but there's a stability to their life. Well, verse 10, now there's kind of a opposite thing being said in verse 10. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away, and desires of the wicked will perish. Isn't that kind of, it's kind of an interesting statement. The wicked in the Bible always refer to people that basically hate God, want nothing to do with God, hate you because you love God. And when the wicked see people really loving God and standing up for God and living for God and honoring God in business and at school or in the sports arena, you know, whatever, they don't like that. Have you guys noticed that? They gnash their teeth at that. You can't pray at a commencement ceremony. You can't. And there's just like this. But you know what? Time will play it out. Time will play it out. The person that fears the Lord, it may not be all fun and games at first. It may be a little restrictive in your mind at first. But you watch a life, the life of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl that fears the Lord, that cares more about what God thinks and what the world thinks or even what they think, that's just bent on honoring the Lord. That will be a person. in the long run whose life will be blessed. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not going to say you'll never have issues. But your life will have substance and blessing and heritage and will matter for eternity. And in the end, the wicked who maybe enjoyed life and did what they want and lived after their own wisdom will eventually look back and say, you did it right and I did it wrong. Fear the Lord. Amen? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. It's a fountain of life. One last thought as we close up the psalm tonight. What was really fascinating to me is, and I didn't discover this on my own, but I was thinking a lot about it when I read about this, is that it's really interesting the way that these two psalms complement one another. Whereas Psalm 111 talks about the goodness of God and Psalm 112 talks about the blessedness of a godly man, Psalm 111 was talking about how holy and awesome God is, and the proper response then would be to fear him. And then Psalm 112 was a psalm about describing the person that did fear him and how blessed that person would be. But it's interesting as you compare the two in some of the language even, that you know, this idea of God being so good and generous and righteous and benevolent, but a man who fears the Lord is somebody who's kind and righteous and benevolent. Does that make sense? In other words, the person who fears God begins to kind of act like God. I don't mean like God, like transcendent God, but takes on some of the character traits of God. Does that make sense? And what this is for me is like a real illustration of this truth. You and I become like who or what we worship. You and I will become like who or what we worship. And if you're a man or a woman that worships the Lord, fears God, what's going to happen is, it's kind of, you think of it in different ways. Jesus put it this way. If you abide in me, what? You'll have fruit. What is the fruit? Love, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control, all those things. That's the fruit of what abiding in Christ. Because as we abide in Christ and we're sucking the nutrients like a vine does, you know, or a branch does from the vine, as we're close to him, we begin to produce fruit that's like him. I think of it in terms like this. I think of guys like John the Apostle. John the Apostle died at like 100-something years old. He was the only one that didn't die because of martyrdom, and it's not because they didn't try. But John was known as, his nickname in his later years was the Apostle of Love. I've read these stories and just, you know, little snippets here and there where when after John's exile at the island of Patmos, he would go to these churches like at Ephesus in Greece, all in that area. And, you know, it'd be like, the Apostle John is at our church this weekend. I'm sure they like hit it up on Facebook and like flyers, like Apostle John at our coastline this weekend. And they would help him up because he was so old. And he would get up to the front of the church and he would just look at the whole church, I'm sure with like full on Chuck Smith dramatic pauses, if you ever listen to Chuck Smith. And he would say, children, love one another. And then they would help him down, dismissed. And you're like, you can't do that. But anyways, the point is that he was the apostle of love, but you know what he used to be called? His nickname was the son of thunder. He had a temper. He was a young buck when he started hanging out with Jesus, 17, 18 years old. And he was like, should we call down fire from heaven and smoke him, Lord? It's like, no. No, we're not going to smoke anybody, you know. He was a son of thunder. He was red hot. He had a temper. But you know what happened is he hung out with Jesus and he grew in his relationship with Jesus. And after being with Jesus for so many years, he then became the apostle of love. I think of David and his mighty men. Don't you love David's story? Right, you know, when he's like running from Saul and he's hiding in the cave, we're told that a whole group of guys come to him who were in debt, in stress, and in bitterness of heart. Like a few hundred of them. Think about that. People that were stressed out, in debt, and bitter. Just mad at everything. How many of you guys like hanging out with people like that? Not me. How many of you guys feel like that sometimes? And they just huddle around like, David, you're our leader now. And he's like, thanks. By the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 23, All 2 Samuel chapter 23 is a catalog of what it calls David's mighty men. Men that stayed with David through the time of running from Saul, when he was a king in his battles with the Philistines, when he was kicked out of Jerusalem, later on in his life when he came back to Jerusalem, they stuck with him. And it goes on this whole thing of these guys. And guess what some of their feats were? They would kill giants. They would kill mighty men. Why? That's what David did. These guys went from losers to giant killers. Why? They just hung out with David long term. My point is that, guys, we will become what we worship and who we worship. And if we abide in Christ and if we fear him and if we're just with him, you're going to start to change and become more like the Lord. Amen. It's a slow process at times. But the reverse is true. If you don't worship the Lord, if you don't go to him, that means you're worshiping some idol, probably yourself. And some idol you've created or some image you've created, and you'll become like that. Psalm 115 verse 8 says this, speaking of idols, those who make them become like them, and so do all those who trust in them. If your image is your idol and clothes and having to have the latest stuff, and you'll become that, and you'll be an empty, powerless person, shallow. If your idol is money, you can get all the money in the world, you can become that. You'll become like what you worship. But for us, let's set our gaze on Jesus. Because we're becoming, and you know what's great? Those of us who are saved, it says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The Lord's actually molding us and making us. And then John says, when we see him, we're going to be like him. Because we're going to see him as he is. And we're going to ditch all these failures and inconsistencies and junk of our flesh. We'll be transformed. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for the word tonight. And I pray that if I said anything that maybe wasn't clear or maybe skewed something that you didn't want me to, you know, communicate, Lord, that just kind of wipe that out of everybody's memory. But Lord, help us to glean the good stuff, your word. God, help us to glean and really apply what it means to say, to fear the Lord. God, we want to fear you. We want to fear you. Not be afraid that you're going to snuff us out, but realize you could if you wanted to. But you love us. And God, may that melt us. And may it just make us literally kind of tweak out at the thought of the God of the universe loves me and cares about me. And God, thank you that you've revealed so much of your will and your heart and your character in the Bible. And God, that if we'll live for that, that God, we're going to have lives that will be blessed because it'll be lives of wisdom, real wisdom. And we need that wisdom, God. We need wisdom to be moms and dads and employees and employers and just humans. Lord, help us to fear you to a greater degree. Wrap our brains around what that means. In Jesus' name, amen.